I'm going to invite you to open your book, your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're working through a series in the book of Kings. And just so you know, I try to, I'm not always very faithful at this, but I try to post on the church Facebook page the text that I'm going to preach from the following week, because I realize in some cases, and today is a case in point, we're covering a number of chapters together. And so rather than reading a number of chapters that would take 10 or 15 minutes, I post those online. Just so you're aware, next week, if you want to read ahead, we're going to be looking at the happenings in 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to touch on that a little bit today, but we're going to really pick up in the end of chapter 11, where the prophet Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam. And then we're going to really look at the life of Jeroboam as it is unpacked in chapter 11, chapter 12, a little bit of chapter 13 and chapter 14. And it's a regular length sermon. It's just an awful lot of material that is being taken in. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the events of this text took place thousands of years ago. And yet, Lord, your Holy Spirit is living and active. Your word, you say, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing points of spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we give our attention to your word today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might use this sword, Father, in a way that is helpful to us. Father, that you might cut away sin in our life. Father, that you might direct us towards righteousness. Most of all, Father, that the grace and the mercy that you have displayed might be evident. And Father, that we might understand what it is to trust in you and belong to you and be the people of God. Lord, I pray that all that is true here might find a place to rest in our own hearts. And Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin at the end. If we go over to 1 Kings chapter 14, what's very interesting is we have now two concurrent reigns that are going on, with the breaking of the kingdom from the Davidic kingdom, the unified kingdom, the 12 tribes, into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, which is two tribes. For the rest of the book of Kings, we're constantly going to see two different kings ruling. The kings of the north never get a good king. That's a bit of a spoiler for you, but if you read it, you'll discover it. They're all wicked. Some are more wicked, some are less wicked, but they're all wicked. The ones in the south are a bit of a mixed bag. And Jeroboam is the first one in the north, but I want to begin just by touching on the 10 verses that are given to Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, part of that Davidic line of kings. And what's interesting here, if you give your attention to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, I'll read a little bit of this to you. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. It's interesting there. He has a mother who is an Ammonite, which just reiterates for us the sin of Solomon, that he loved many foreign women. But then it's interesting. It goes on to say this, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And then it carries on and tells a little story about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh Shishak, coming up and laying siege against Jerusalem. And the siege is so terrible that the only way to get rid of him is to give over all those gold shields that Solomon had accumulated for himself. And so Rehoboam ends up with a bunch of brassy shields to carry around because they replaced them with bronze shields. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now, we're going to just touch on Rehoboam for a moment, because in all these chapters, Rehoboam gets 10 verses. What's interesting is to ask the question, how do we evaluate a successful leader? Who is the greatest prime minister, say, of Canada? And who is the worst? How do we decide? What about American presidents? Who's the greatest American president? Who's the worst? These things can start some really big rows. I'm not trying to start a big row, but I want you to think about that for a minute, because the world has certain ways of evaluating their leaders on the basis of political record. Did they manage to get their stuff passed? Did they win great military victories? Were they popular with the people? All these things factor into the decision. Was this a good president, prime minister, king? But God does not evaluate kings on that same scale. As we consider the reign of both Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all the kings that come after that, it's interesting, Rehoboam reigns for 17 years, gets 10 verses in Scripture. And of those 10 verses, there's next to nothing there about his popularity or lack of popularity, about his political successes, about the victories or losses. There's one big loss. He lost the battle of Shishak and lost all his gold shields. But that's because God does not evaluate kings or leaders on their political record or on their popularity. He regards a leader on how they worship, on how they respond to the amount of light that they have, the amount of illumination, the amount of knowledge that they have of the Word of God. And it's interesting, Rehoboam is said to have done evil, and we'll hear that over and over again. The king, he can reign for 50 years, and he sometimes gets like 3 verses, and such did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's a universal thing. We see that God applies that standard even to kings and rulers who are not under covenant with him. Nebuchadnezzar is judged by God, not on the basis of his political record, but on how he responds to God. Sennacherib of the Assyrians is judged by God by how he responds to the amount of knowledge he has of God and the things he says about God. And before we go and apply that to the various different prime ministers and presidents, but I think in the end God will measure every world leader on the basis of how they've responded, not on whether they were popular, not on what wars they won or lost, but on did you know the Lord, and if you knew the Lord, did you do what was right? This should give us pause as we consider how we measure our own lives. Because we often put standards on our lives that are of no consequence when compared to the standard of, are we living with a heart directed towards the Lord? David becomes the standard in the South. All the kings are compared to David. It's said, and such and such a king did evil and did not walk in the way of David. Or such and such a king did what was right, walking in the way of his father David. And it's interesting because when we look at David, we go, well, David had all sorts of flaws. His flaws are quite public and quite obvious. But here is what is meant by walking in the way of David, is that David was a man after God's own heart. He was not a man without flaw, and he was not a man without sin, but when he sins, we see him turn to God in repentance. When he writes his psalms, when he is depressed, when he is discouraged, when he is afflicted, when he is hard-pressed over and over again, we see him crying out to God. As a deer pants for streams of water, so longs my heart after God. He is a man who is in pursuit of God. He doesn't set up for himself idols and high places. He doesn't conform to the culture around him. He is a flawed man who has a heart directed to God. And that becomes the standard. And you'll see that as we move through the rest of the book of Kings. I want to leave behind Rehoboam and just give some attention today to Jeroboam. And really, there's three parts of the Jeroboam story that come out here. First of all, we get the first moments are kind of high points. There are promises, and some of them are unconditional, and some of them are conditional. And then we have compromise, and then we have judgment. Those are the three parts of the Jeroboam story. So let me read for you some excerpted sections. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 30. Then Ahijah, this is one of the prophets. You've heard this story already. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked according to my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. Now, pay attention to this, verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. So Ahijah the prophet says to Jeroboam, who is right now just an Ephraimite, he's got no royal blood in him, God says he is going to give you 10 tribes because of the wickedness of Solomon in turning aside from the Lord. He is going to tear the kingdom from the hands of his son and give to you 10 tribes. And I will give it to you 10 tribes. Verse 36, yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You hear that? All that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandment, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So, give me your attention here for a moment. Let's think. There are three things, really, that God is saying to Jeroboam. He is saying, first of all, I am going to give to you a kingdom. Israel is going to be yours. I am going to make you king, Jeroboam, no matter what you do. Unconditionally, I am tearing this out of Solomon's hand. I'm putting it into your hand. 10 tribes, you're going to be king, Jeroboam. Not only that, God says to him, I will give you all that your heart desires. That sounds very much like some of the things he said to Solomon. He's saying, I'm going to give you a kingdom. He says, I'm going to give you your pleasures and power. It's very interesting. God is saying, I'm going to give you joy and delight. There's going to be happiness in this that I intend to give you, Jeroboam. And then there's one conditional statement there at the end. He says, I will build your house for you. That's almost the same language as he used for David. He says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to establish a dynasty for you. There's going to be Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's name could be as famous as the name of King David. You will have descendants who can reign after you if, it's a conditional promise, if, and here's the conditions, if you will listen to all I command, I will give you a dynasty. And if you will walk in all my ways, I will give to you a dynasty. And if you will do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments, as David did, then I will give you a dynasty. Now, let me ask you, because the commentators get this so wrong sometimes, is God being really hard on Jeroboam here? I mean, is this God demonstrating his vengeful self? I don't know how to ask this question. Is God being unreasonable to say these things to Jeroboam? Because the commentators sometimes say, well, you see, God, he just has such huge, high expectations. You know, he's offering some stuff to Jeroboam, but look at the cost. Jeroboam, I'm going to make you king. I'm going to give you a dynasty, and I'm going to give you joy. But Jeroboam, it's going to come at a cost, because if you want these things, especially if you want the dynasty, you have to follow me the way David did. And there are some commentators that go, well, why doesn't God just give it to him for free? But I contend God is not being hard on Jeroboam to say to him, Jeroboam, I'm going to give this. This is God being gracious. This is God being merciful. This is God being bountiful and abundant and free with his gifts, as God always is, to say to Jeroboam, Jeroboam, I want to bless you. I want to do good to you. I want to do good to my people through you. But you've got to be a good king, because I can't bless my people through you if you cast me behind your back. So hold that in your mind. That's the first thing, the promise that comes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, here's a kingdom. Here are your desires being met. And here is a dynasty. Walk in my way. We go over to chapter 12, verse 25. This is right after the text we looked at last week, when Rehoboam makes his great folly and refuses to lessen the load upon Israel, and Israel rebels against him and goes off and makes Jeroboam king. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, I want you to hold in your mind the blessings and benefits that have been bounteously promised to Jeroboam by God. Jeroboam's gone away, run away from Solomon, lived in Egypt for a time, has come back at the request of Israel, who's in rebellion against the kingdom of the south. And this is what we read. Chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Pause there. Is that true? He doesn't know that. That is purely human speculation. All Jeroboam knows, he says, well, this is the way human hearts work, is if these people, this kingdom that has been given to me, these 10 tribes, if they go up to Jerusalem as God has commanded to them, 3 times a year, every male was to present himself in Jerusalem at the temple for a particular feast. And if they go 3 times a year to Jerusalem, then surely their hearts are going to turn back again to the son of David, to Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. That's what he thinks. It's not what God said. God said, I give you 10 tribes, I give you a kingdom, I give you your desires, and I'll give you a dynasty. I will build your house for you. So verse 28, so the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altars to make offering. No sooner does the kingdom come into Jeroboam's hand And Jeroboam forgets the conditions that God had graciously given to him. Jeroboam, I will give you a kingdom. I will give you your desires, and I will give you a dynasty if you will be faithful to me, if you will follow after me, if you will have a heart like David. And instead, Jeroboam takes God and figuratively casts him behind his back. He is guilty of using God as a means to a lesser end. He says, I want to rule, I want to reign, I want to have power, and God has got me here, and that's enough. Thanks, God, I'll take care of the rest. Instead of seeking God as David did, seeking God as his own chief end, he seeks power and security and uses God like a magic genie to accomplish his true goals, which is to hold on to power. And this is what he does. There's four things that he does to secure his power. The first thing he does is he says, I'm going to choose a new place to worship. It's very interesting that in our readings today, twice over, God has said of Jerusalem, the place that I chose to cause my name to dwell. And yet, Jeroboam does not trust that God will keep his promise even if the people go to Jerusalem. And so he says, I'm going to set up two new worship centers. One in Bethel, one in Dan, both of these places. One is in the extreme north of his territory. One is in the extreme south of his territory. Both are famous for as places of worship beforehand. He chooses these two places, and he says, listen, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. That's a long way if you live in the north. Those people talk with funny accents, and they eat weird food. Stay here. Go to Dan if you want a place up north, or come down to Bethel, where Jacob set up an altar, you know? So he chooses two new worship centers. His second is that he sets up new gods. It's very devious the way he does it. He says, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. And then, because this is going to be a religion that is loosely based on the religion that the Israelites have known, he quotes scripture. You recognize it? Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's from the Bible. I quote scripture. Aaron, the priest, the first high priest, said those very words. Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. That was shortly before Moses came down off Mount Sinai and threw down the Ten Commandments and ground those golden calves up in water and put them out for the people to drink. It was a great sin. But Jeroboam does it again. He sets up new gods. He says, here are some golden calves for you to worship. So first, a new worship center. Second, a new god. Third, he sets up all new priests. He says, you know, it's really tricky to get priests when you have to choose Levites. So we're just going to get rid of that. And anybody who wants to be a priest can be a priest. He chooses from amongst the people of Israel, priests to serve in his worship centers. And fourth, he establishes new feasts. It says that he established a feast on the 15th of the 8th month as a rival to the 7th month, which was the holiest month in the calendar of Israel. Now, you might go, this is one of these history sermons again. This is so far from us. We're never going to worship golden calves. We're 21st century people. We all have cell phones. Some people's cell phones ring during service. Sorry, Jack. But probably a telemarketer. This doesn't sound like something we're going to fall into. We're a modern people. But I want you to see this, that the root of Jeroboam's sin is compromise. That's the root of his sin, and that's not very far from the church today. He leads the people astray by giving them an easier way to worship. Listen, there's a lot of things that are really inconvenient about this trip to Jerusalem. And here's some more convenient things that we might be able to do. We're still going to worship God. We're just going to kind of do it in our own way. He leads the people astray by accommodating the cultural norms of the time and places to the places where they live. That we're amongst the Canaanites. These people do things this way. We seem so odd to them, so different from them. We're so strange and so unusual and so foreign to them. We could accommodate a little bit, so that our neighbors wouldn't look at us and go, you guys are crazy. You guys are strange. He says, we'll just adjust a little bit. Some golden calves will look a little bit more normal to them. He introduces gods that can be seen, makes the traveling distance easier, removes the distasteful barrier of only appointing Levites to the priesthood, and says, no, no, anybody can do that. If Sunday is an inconvenient day, maybe there's a more convenient day. Is that a temptation to compromise? If Jesus' call to the church to enter through a straight gate and walk along a narrow way is constricting, then maybe the church compromises a little bit. It says a bit of broad path walking probably won't hurt you. Maybe it won't really lead to destruction. Maybe. If preaching the whole counsel of God will get us into trouble with the government, and believe it or not, all of a sudden in the last year or so, there are a couple passages of Scripture that if you preach them from a pulpit, you could get yourself in trouble with the government. It's really easy to say, we're not compromising by not preaching on those passages. There's lots of other things we can preach on. We're just going to leave these things aside. And we buy into the storyline that says, listen, we're being kind to people who think differently than we do. Such as this young homosexual man that you met. The world wants to say, listen, be kind to those people and don't tell them that's a sin and God forbids it and calls you to repent and believe the good news. Because they say, well, God is so harsh in that, so narrow-minded in that. When God is saying to that young man, come to me and live. Come to me and have life. Come to me and have abundance. Come to me and have freedom. But the world says, oh, that's hateful things to say those things. If the culture thinks the scriptures are too narrow on who is to serve as leader in the church, we could simply revise some of these things and throw the doors open and say we're willing to receive a few more people on a broader scale to serve as leaders, whether God accepts it or not. You see, we're not so far off from the compromises of Jeroboam. I'll push this just a little further. Just a little further. If we find the religion of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the true words of Jesus, rubs uncomfortably against our political views, then can't we just find a verse that supports our political views and build an entirely new religion around that and say, no, no, we're still following Christ? Before you, and this is the easy thing to do, is to think of somebody else who does this and go, oh, the sin of Jeroboam is creeping in over that church down the road there, without taking careful consideration and say, is it possible that the sin of Jeroboam begins to creep in here? That I myself become guilty of compromise? That I start to think, there's an easier way to do this. I don't need to walk along this narrow way. I don't need to be perfectly true to Scripture. I'm okay to compromise on a few things. Chapter 13 tells us, and we're going to preach on that next week, really. But in chapter 13, an unnamed prophet shows up on the day that Jeroboam is dedicating his new temple in Bethel. And he's there and the crowds have gathered. And I'm not going to give away the whole story, but I'll tell you this much. This prophet does something very, very politically unsavvy. He steps out in the middle of the worship service and calls out Jeroboam for his sin. And Jeroboam is so angry that he says, seize that man! And immediately his arm seizes up like that and he can't pull it back. And you know, the look on his face goes from anger to terror. And he's looking, going like, I can't get my arm back. And then the altar behind him breaks open. And Jeroboam's like, oh my goodness, I'm dealing with the true sovereign God. And he has a moment of temporary repentance where he says, pray for God's mercy on me. And God has mercy on him. His arm comes back. The prophet goes away. You'll hear the rest of the story next week. But I want you to hear, God makes promises to Jeroboam. Jeroboam throws God behind his back. God gives him time and gives him warning. He sends a prophet and says, Jeroboam, remember the things you were told. There's still opportunity. But Jeroboam Doesn't change his ways. And that brings us to the final chapter, chapter 14, the judgment that comes upon Jeroboam. Jeroboam has a number of sons. One of his sons is a boy named Abijah, which can be a little bit confusing because the prophet who first spoke to Jeroboam is Ahijah with an H. The boy's name is Abijah, which means my God is Yahweh, which is probably an arrogant thing for Jeroboam, or not my God, my father is Yahweh, which might be an arrogant way of Jeroboam throwing God further behind his back. All we know about Abijah, the son, is that he is a particularly beloved child, that he is very sick. It seems to me unlikely that this son, Abijah, was the crown prince, that is, the one who was in succession to take over. He might have been. We know that he was a prince. We know he was the son of Jeroboam. But we also know that this is in the latter days of Jeroboam's reign, and it seems that Jeroboam likely would already have sons. We know he had other sons. But we know that Jeroboam loved him very much. Even egomaniacal calf-worshipping kings can love their children. And Jeroboam loved Abijah. And Abijah grew very sick. And the wife of Jeroboam is called forth to go on a trip to Judah, to the city of Shiloh, where the old prophet Ahijah is still living. The wife of Jeroboam never actually speaks in our text, though she's twice told to take a message. She's told by Jeroboam, take this message and speak to Ahijah. And then Ahijah is going to say, take this message and speak to Jeroboam. But we never actually hear her speak. We don't see her face. Jeroboam makes her disguise herself before she goes. Despite the fact that he has ignored the words of Ahijah the prophet, despite the fact that he has ignored the words of the unnamed prophet who came when his arms seized up, despite the fact that he has no interest in fearing or following the Lord, he seems to think that he can trick God into helping him here. He says to his wife, listen, this is what I want you to do. Put on this disguise. Disguise yourself as a peasant woman. You're going to go to Shiloh to Ahijah, the prophet, the one who spoke to me at first, the one who said to me, God is going to give you 10 tribes and a kingdom and the desires of your heart, and he's going to build your house for you and give you a dynasty. Yeah, I want you to go to him. Disguise yourself. I want you to take these loaves of bread, this peasant's offering. It was customary to give an offering when you went to see one of these prophets. And perhaps he will speak a good word over this child. Perhaps we can fool Ahijah and he'll just think you're some peasant woman with a sick kid, and he'll be gracious and kind and generous and say good things, and then our son will be well. So 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 4, 14, verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. And when she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another, for I am charged with unbearable news for you? Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of the good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their ashram, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. All right, give me your attention one more time. Just as we think upon these words, I want to call to mind, do you recall how the story of Jeroboam began? The words that this same man, Ahijah, 17 years earlier, no more than that, probably 27 years earlier, sometime during the reign of Solomon while he was still alive, had spoken to him and said to him, listen, God says, I give to you 10 tribes. I'm going to make a king. I will give you the desires of your heart. I will make your house great. I will give you a dynasty like David. Follow me. I want to bless my people of the north through you and bless you as I do it. What's that God sound like? It's a God of grace. It's a God of mercy. That's a God who delights to bless his people. And so God gives to Jeroboam freedom. He says, these are real promises, Jeroboam. Do these things and live. Do these things and prosper. Do these things and be blessed. Jeroboam doesn't do those things. But Jeroboam is given time. God gives him time for 20-some years, Jeroboam is able to reign. Not only that, God gives to Jeroboam warning. He sends a prophet to him to say, Jeroboam, you are not heeding my word. You're going the wrong way. Repent and come back. How often people think of the God of the Old Testament as a harsh and vengeful God, when in fact he is a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And yet even God does not wait forever. Jeroboam has brought ruin upon the nation and ruin on his family. In fact, for the next 200 years, every Israelite king will be evaluated on the basis of Jeroboam. And they will say, and thus and so did this king do, and his sins were like those of Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes the standard of wickedness. The rest of Jeroboam's offspring are going to die. Those in the city eaten by dogs, those in the fields eaten by vultures. Only this one boy, Abijah, will die a natural death, be mourned and buried. What does all this mean? Why is this story in my Bible? I pondered long on this story. I wrote this morning at 5:30 because all Friday I was wrestling with this story, and all day yesterday rolling it over in my mind, going, why is this story in my Bible? What does it mean? How does it speak to us today? And as I was thinking about it, there were three passages of scripture that came to mind. One Old Testament, two New Testament. Hear them. This is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Many, many years later, God speaking to his people through another prophet says this, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Even as the Lord cuts off the line of Jeroboam to rise up another line of kings, and even though that line of kings is going to be equally wicked, God gives time. He has no delight, takes no joy in the death of the wicked. God is not a sadist. who delights to see suffering. God longs to bless his people and says, I take no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here's another passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 3. It says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's a word, and this word to you today is that God is patient and that his patience is intended to lead us to a place of repentance. Was God's patience with Jeroboam not the same? Giving him time yet to turn? Were not all of Jeroboam's decisions and choices and real decisions with real consequences and yet with real opportunity to turn and repent? And do we not have time right now? And is God not giving to us time that there might be time yet that you might turn and repent? We prayed for a man today who God is giving time. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family. God, give them time. But then pray, God, give them a heart to turn to you, because the other side, that blade cuts both ways as God gives time. The time that you spend running from God, turning from him, hardening your heart, you simply store up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. And so then finally, this final passage from the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As you hear this story, and stories like them in the Old Testament, where God finally declares the death of an entire land, an entire line, an entire family, understand, God has not been quick to come to this place. God has given time, given warning, given promise, given choice and opportunity. And still he is doing that. He is giving time. He is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What do we do with that? Well, apply that first of all to your own heart. Is there something in my life? Do I need to turn from sin? Do I need to repent and come to God? God is giving you time. Today is the day of salvation. There is yet time. You may not get tomorrow. After you've dealt with yourself, to begin to ask the question, are there people around me that God is giving time to that I need to speak to and say, today is the day. God calls all people to repent and believe this good news. Will you hear the richness and kindness and mercy in these words? So often the rebel can only shake their fist at God and say, God, you're just so unyielding. But God will not bless sin. And so he calls on all people to repent and says to all who believe, they will be given the right to be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you might take this message and apply it to our hearts in the way that is best. Father, that your Holy Spirit might scour my own heart, Father, for places where I have perhaps grown hard or cold or distant. Lord, I give you thanks that you give us time, that you continually come, that you are persistent in setting before us prophets that call us back. And Father, that you declare yourself to be a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, I pray that we might see you that way and that we might present you as you are to those around us. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.